session on disciple making, and in this session, I want to talk about one of the great delights of the Christian life on the one hand, the means of supplying the dynamic of the Christian life, in part at least, on another hand, and then obviously also the greatest danger of the Christian life is to neutralize or negate these things. So I want to talk in this session about the danger of losing sight of Jesus, which actually capsules all possible dangers of the Christian life, because if you lose sight of Jesus, every adverse factor in the Christian life may eventuate out of that loss. If you maintain sight of Him, what the old timers called keeping your eyes on the Lord, if you maintain sight of Him, then you've just replaced most of the negative possibilities of the Christian life by the victory of seeing Him and all that results out of that consistently. I'm reading today from Luke chapter 2, beginning with about verse 40, so if you want to get your Bible and turn to that, I would strongly encourage that. I would encourage you to always come to these recorded sessions with Bible and notebook in hand and listen to them at least twice so that you can pick up dimensions that you did not get the first time, and you can consistently fill in all the parts and replicate these as curriculum and strategy sessions in building your own God-given disciple. Jesus called them the men you gave to me. So we're in Luke chapter 2, the story of Jesus, well, actually being lost by his parents unwittingly in the temple. I want to read to you two newspaper accounts. The first one is the more recent. This was recorded on May 15th, 2008 in the local newspaper of my home city. It's entitled, O Baby, Where Art Thou? And here are the dimensions of the story. Dateline is Vancouver, British Columbia. It says an immigrant family left a 23-month-old boy in the Vancouver airport and learned that he was missing only when contacted during the next leg of their trip. June Perino, the boy's father, told the Vancouver Sun that the mix-up occurred Monday as he, his wife, and two grandparents of the child, whose name is made of the initials JM, were scrambling between their arrival in Canada and a connecting flight to Winnipeg on Air Canada. We had 10 minutes before boarding, said Perino, who was immigrating with his family from the Philippines. We were running for the boarding gate. He said he thought his son was with the other adults who were running to the gate ahead of him, and they thought the boy was with him. The toddler was found alone between a security checkpoint and the flight gates. The parents were put into telephone contact with the boy immediately when they landed, and Perino was put on another Air Canada plane to return to Vancouver to get him, with the airline covering the cost of the two additional flights, she said. Very interesting account, very similar to the biblical account we're going to read in just a moment. This is an older account. This was recorded in December 31st of 1989 in the local newspaper of my home city. I just want to read the account. It's dateline Nashville, Tennessee. 5-year-old Tyler Payne was on his way home to Texas with his family after a Christmas visit with grandparents in Knoxville, when he took advantage of a service station stop in Nashville to use the restroom. The restroom door stuck. The family car pulled out. Young Tyler was left behind. Glenn Payne and his wife Chris noticed a small absence among the 5 boys and 1 girl snoozing in the back of their station wagon about 2 hours later in Jackson, Tennessee. Back in Nashville, Tyler had been rescued by a woman who heard him screaming for his mommy. This is embarrassing. But I'm just glad he's safe, said Payne, the boy's dad, an electrical engineer. Payne said the family usually does a head count before embarking, but he had turned the driving over to Mrs. Payne, and nobody counted. Sobs turned to smiles when Tyler saw his family, but 5-year-old Tyler Payne says he will never go to the bathroom again. So I'm going to read to you a similar account in the New Testament, a very familiar account of Jesus, the displacement of Jesus in Jerusalem at the temple, unwittingly by both parents, and actually very understandably, there was no parental delinquency anywhere in the story, except carelessness, too much leisure and relationship with all the other people in their traveling caravan to the feast and from the feast. Now here's what the text says. This is Luke chapter 2, beginning with verse 40, reading through the end of the chapter. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days of the feast, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. But when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers. Old King James Bible says, in the midst of the doctors, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, Why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Oh, what an amazing, incredible, perceptive, insightful passage. It lets us see into the first 30 years of Jesus' life, reasonably midway in that period. When he was 12 years of age, the time that a Jewish boy reached his bar mitzvah and was pledged to the law of God and to the God of the law from that time forth throughout his life. So you see in this story the danger of losing sight of Jesus, whatever may be the reason or the cause, the danger of losing sight of Jesus. Let me remind you that everything in the Christian life is attributed in the New Testament to keeping your eyes on Jesus. Your Christian life began when you supernaturally and spiritually had the veils shredded off of your face, the veils of blindness because of self-centeredness and sin, and you suddenly saw Jesus. When John the Baptist introduced Jesus twice in John chapter 1, here's what he said. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now I have never heard any preacher who preached on that text adequately explain all the words in that text. We always go for this statement. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of course, that's the main substance of the statement. But if you miss the opening word, not only its intent, but its literal grammatical content, then you cannot fully appreciate what you're to do with regard to the announcement in the remainder of John 1:29. The first word is the word behold. It has in it the same concept we're using in this story, the danger of losing sight of Jesus. You see the word behold in John 1:29, as in most instances of introduction to great truths in the New Testament, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And behold, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And again and over and further, the word behold is used to introduce fundamental truths of the New Testament. And in every case, and this escapes the typical reader, the word behold is not a guesswork word of mere casual introduction to get to the better things in the verse, the bigger things in the verse. The word behold becomes the biggest thing in each of those verses because it is an imperative mood verb. It is a direct, powerful command from God Himself. I would say it is a command of equal force to any one of the Ten Commandments, because it too is clearly a strong command, an imperative from God Himself. So we're going to look at this matter today of the necessity of seeing and maintaining the vision of Him. Let me give you a second verse that substantiates that and carries us further. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, which happens to be my all-time, lifetime motto verse. It says, but we all, and the we refers only to Christians, but we all, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord Jesus, are being transformed, metamorphosed is the word, are being inwardly character transformed into the same image of the one we are beholding, from one stage of glory to the next higher stage of glory, and this entire process is the work of the Spirit of the Lord. All of that is in 2 Corinthians 3:18. What a commanding verse. And the entire Christian life is summarized in a present tense continuous verb, beholding or going on. Beholding, going on, looking at, and not merely looking at, but seeing, and not merely seeing, but perceiving, seeing into the Lord Jesus. That's the way the Christian life works. It all is run, the engine of the Christian life is run by the fuel of seeing Him clearly. And in that verse, it says we are to see Him in His glory. And then there's another verse I would call your attention to. It also is bigger than it appears in a typical translation. In that great opening of the 12th chapter of Hebrews, after the conclusion of the faith chapter, chapter 11, the second verse of chapter 12 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But notice how the verse begins, looking unto Jesus. But see, here's something the typical translation does not show you. If it were mere looking to Jesus, it would be the Greek word horao. I look, I see. But this has an additional factor, this word. It's a compound Greek word, and it begins with a preposition. And that preposition, apa, means away from. So here's what that verse literally says. Looking away from everything else. And looking unto Jesus. So we are to prohibit clearly by the statement of Scripture. We are to forbid the distraction and distortion of our Christian lives that occur when we look away and become captivated, captured, and monopolized and manipulated by the sight of anything else other than Jesus. Now, This, of course, is a conditioned response to the truth of God's Word. Nobody just wakes up any morning and all day long looks away to Jesus by faith. Oh no, this has to be cultivated. So this is a present tense continuous verb. We all beholding as in a mirror and looking away from everything else and unto Him, seeing and perceiving and understanding Him. That's where the Christian life is engineered, from that point of activity. But in this case, all of those possibilities in the lives of Mary and Joseph were short-circuited when they lost sight of Jesus unwittingly on their annual feast day, feast week trip from Nazareth to Jerusalem. And we've just read that story. Now, in exploring this account of losing sight of Jesus and the danger of it, I want to ask and answer some 8 simple questions. And of course, I'll have to do it quickly. So let me move right in. Number 1, in this story, who lost sight of Jesus? Listen to verse 43. When they had finished the days of the feast, as they returned, that is, they left to return home, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and here's the answer to the question, who lost sight of Jesus? And Joseph and his mother did not know it. Now let this register. His own family lost sight of Jesus in this story. That is, the people who really, truly, most deeply had the greatest affection for Him, those who loved Him most, through carelessness or preoccupation with companions and friends or the tasks of cleanup at the end of the week to depart for home or getting everything assembled to depart from home, for home, the people who loved Him most lost sight of Jesus. Now, what does this mean? It means that His family today, the people who love Him most, the people who have become most prepossessed with Him and most affectionate in their response to His love for them, they can easily, through one cause or another, suffer the danger and the consequence of losing sight of Jesus. And everything immediately in the Christian life is aborted, though the person remains saved, when he loses sight of Jesus. So it is an extreme danger with great consequences. Here's the second question. In what sense did they lose sight of Jesus? Actually, you could say they lost Him. If you say that, in what sense did they lose Him? Did they lose relationship with Him? Or did they merely lose fellowship with Him? Well, let's clarify it. They lost only fellowship with Him. They did not lose relationship with Him. He was still Mary's son when they had lost sight of Him. He was still Joseph's foster son or stepson when they lost sight of Him. They had not lost their love for Him. They had not lost their faith in Him. They had not lost relationship with Him, but they momentarily lost fellowship with Him. Now, this is exactly the same thing that happens when a Christian breaks fellowship with Jesus by losing sight of Him and becomes distorted and distracted and strays because of that loss of maintaining perception of Jesus by faith. The Christian does not lose relationship with Him. You are still God's child, a child in the Father's family when you lose sight of Jesus after you're saved. You're still the brother of the elder brother, Jesus, when you lose sight of Him after you're saved. But you lose fellowship with Him. Now, be very careful of this. We say, well, if I can't lose relationship with Him, what a relief. I'm not so disturbed if I merely lose sight of Him. But dear friend, let me remind you are not the only one at stake in this life. he is at stake. His reputation is at stake. The witness he mounts through your life is at stake. The productivity he wants out of you is at stake. The fruitfulness he wants to produce through you as he produces the fruit and you bear it, those things are at stake. So there is as much at stake for him in your losing sight of Jesus and thus breaking fellowship with him as there would be for you if you broke relationship and could lose your salvation. See, this is a very serious matter to him for you to maintain perception and faith in him, perception of him and faith in him, because his work that he develops in and for fruitfulness through you is at stake when you lose sight of him. So there's the second question and its answer. Here's the third one. Where did they lose sight of Jesus? Verse 46 gives us the answer. Now, so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both listening to them and asking them questions. Now, let me apply the analogy. They lost sight of Jesus in the most unlikely place in the world. They lost sight of him, in effect, in church. You see, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel lost the written word in the temple. And it was lost for years. And they had a great move of God when it was found again years later and restored. And they stood for all day long to listen just to the reading of the Old Testament, the law, the word of God, because it had been lost, but it was lost in the temple. Here, it is not the written word that is lost in the temple. It's the living word that is lost in the temple. Now, here's the danger. By presumption, by assuming too much, by drifting, which is the greatest danger in the Christian life, we take our church attendance, which is automatic, week after week after week after week. Most of us think of missing only if we have some other demanding schedule that requires us not to be there. We wouldn't think otherwise of missing. But here's the problem. You can drift while in the church and while going to church in a far more deceitful and subtle way than you would drift by vagrantly playing fast and loose with church attendance and not even getting there at all. In other words, you can go to church and presume on the standard that you've always maintained there and slowly drift into a mere habit and lose the glory of the person of Christ and lose the glory of seeing and perceiving and understanding him week by week by simply taking it all for granted. Is he going to preach a good sermon today? He did preach a good sermon today. It was a great service. There was a great crowd. There were a few decisions. And so you become preoccupied with other things that are trivia compared to the treasure of having a real unveiling again in the presence of Jesus and his glory to see him and have everything restored. Now let me add something here very carefully. Sometimes the fault that causes people to lose sight of Jesus in church is absolutely the fault of the church itself. Sometimes it does not present the captivating means of capturing a fresh view of Jesus. Sometimes the preaching is inferior. I just can't imagine having an open Bible in your hand and saying soft things that have little relevance to this Bible when the preacher stands up to preach. I can't imagine a Sunday school teacher just being casual and presenting casual, loose little truths all the time and then wondering if he's really successful. No, this book is loaded with gigantic, gigantic, eternal truths. And it is our business to find them, to master them, to see them, to perceive them, to understand them. Just read what Jesus again and again said about our seeing, our perceiving, our understanding. In other words, he expects far more than 90% of believers in church ever bring to the table when they come to see him or hear the word of God and thus see him. But sometimes it is the church that distracts them. We must guard carefully against that possibility. But often it's simply the fault of the drifting, presuming, assuming Christian. He takes it all for granted. He has misdirected attention. He may come to church with bad attitudes. He may make poor preparation. Let me camp there a moment. Let me say that again. A Christian can come to church with either no preparation, expecting the church to fill him with all of it, so he gets the benefit, and he's there only to get the benefit, to subsist until he gets back there again. That is no Christian life. Listen, when you go to church, you ought to be as prepared to receive the truth of the sermon as the preacher is prepared to deliver it. How many hours has he spent in the study? Well, how much time have you spent in getting yourself open before God all week long? So the service is a climax of preparation, not the getting of preparation for something beyond it. See, this is your responsibility. It's up to you to be prepared when you come there. You see, in Revelation 3:20, which I referred to in quotation just a moment ago, Jesus said, "Behold," and that's a command. It is an imperative mood verb. Look at me and look at this and ask yourself questions about this. "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." Now let me give you a walloping truth. The door he's talking about there is not the door as we usually interpret that verse, the door of the human heart. That verse is addressed to a church. Just read the account, the church of Laodicea. And it pictures Jesus, listen, standing sadly outside the door of the church when the people are inside going through the motions of Sunday worship and listening and all the dimensions of church. But they've misplaced one thing. They haven't brought Jesus to church with them. They haven't had their eyes on him when they came. And thus he's outside, sadly knocking on the door, begging for entrance into his own church. See, the church may be at fault. It may just allow drift and there's never any awakening. The Christian may be at fault. He may literally drift. The writer of Hebrews said, "Be careful lest you drift away from these things." And drift is subtle. You don't even know that it is occurring. So you should take your bearings, like a person on board ship assigned to take the bearings of the ship to know exactly where it is located and any adjustments that need to be made to course or anything else at any time. The same thing that should be true in the church. So where did they lose sight of Jesus? They lost sight of him in church. Question number four. When did they lose sight of Jesus? I want you to listen to verse 41. It says, "His parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover." And that's where, of all things, at the end of the feast, when everything had already climaxed and the amen had said, and they should be in the glory of basking in what that feast means, that's when they lost sight of Jesus. Now, how much do you know about the feast days of the Old Testament and the Jewish system of worship? The Passover was far and away the most important feast. And it is the one that shows in typology, that is in symbolic form, more of the gospel of Christ than any other feast there. It presents the Lamb. It presents the atonement. It presents the meaning of the sacrifice. It presents the foundation of our salvation. It presents the dimensions of it. Over and over again, the things about the Passover point to Jesus. Now, I think Jesus, at 12 years of age, being as sharp as this story says he was gaining as a real human being an enlarging concept all the time of the role he was to play in this. Now, can you imagine what the dimensions of that feast would mean to his growing and glowing heart? When he realized that this is pointing to somebody. Now, please understand, I'm talking about Jesus as a human being. He didn't know everything when he was born as a human being. He increased in wisdom, that is, both in academic awareness and in perception of all this. He had to. He was a true growing human being. See, we protect his deity, but don't protect his humanity. He was a full, true human being, as much man as if he had never been God, but simultaneously as much God as if he had never been man. This is the mystery of the person of the incarnate God-man. And from the standpoint of his manhood, he's growing in awareness of all this. And at 12 years of age, he is beginning to see, or he has come a long way to seeing, what this would mean for him. And so it was then, during the Passover, when they had the same possibility he had to see into all this, when perception should have been running high, when insight, when the eyes should have been opened and lights were going on and the Spirit constantly, in that time of fever pitch revelation and awareness, it was in the middle of that and at the end of that that they lost sight of Jesus. So even exposure to great truth does not guarantee you lose sight of Jesus. Even exposure when somebody else is excited about that truth does not guarantee that you don't lose sight of Jesus. See, beware, because you may lose sight of him at the place and in the time of the greatest things happening in that place, the church, and its very uppermost reach of worship services. Here's question number 5. Why did they lose sight of Jesus? And how did it happen? All right, listen to verse 44. But they, supposing him to have been in the crowd, in the group, in the traveling company, they traveled together. They normally came from a community as a caravan. The women traveled some distance ahead of the men. And the men started out considerably behind at the beginning of a travel day because they remained to clean up the camp, pack everything up, and move out, and quickly caught up with the women to a reasonable distance. But listen to this again. Here's the greatest danger in the Christian life. It's the danger of supposing. They supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. They lost sight of him for the most unlikely reason. It was carelessness. They were just too casual about who was with them. They were just too careless. Were they indifferent? Well, yes, circumstances engineered that they were indifferent. But they were primarily just drifting by means of supposition. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 and 3 clearly warns the Christian. You've got the greatest person in the universe accessible to your vision round the clock 24/7. You've got the greatest truths that have ever been known by the human mind and ever mouthed by human lips accessible easily in front of you all day long every day. But be careful, because there are many distractions. There are many presuppositions that you may make to turn you away from those. There are many supposings you may do that you're following through with all of this. So let me give you an illustration of this. In the great, great story by John Bunyan entitled Pilgrim's Progress, The person who became Christian left the city of destruction with a massive load on his back, burdened almost to the ground as he stumbled along. That load represented the binding of his sin to him and the bondage of his sin and the weight of that sin upon him. And he left the city of destruction because he got a Bible in his hand and he started to read it, and he began to be awakened by the author of the book in convicting him of sin, and he went on a quest to find eternal life. And he left the city holding the open Bible saying, "Eternal life, eternal life, eternal life." Well, he looked this way and that way in the early part of the journey. He couldn't find any resolution to that burden and that weight and that distress in him. It just grew and got worse. So he was very, very distressed and disturbed in the early part of the journey. And then one day, early on, he saw a hill in front of him. And when he mounted that hill, he saw three crosses on top of the hill. And he saw and was captivated by the book and the Spirit, by the Scriptures and the Spirit who was working in him, and the Scriptures that were working in his mind. He saw that the central cross was the key to the universe. And as a result of what he saw, he bowed before that cross, and the cords broke, and the burden came falling off and went rolling back down the hill and fell out of sight into a hole representing the grave where our sins are buried with Christ when he took them on himself and died and was buried. And when he comes out, he leaves them forever behind him, buried in that grave. Our sins are gone. And so Pilgrim, or Christian, got up and went on his way, singing, clapping his hands, and dancing. And he had hardly stepped back out into the roadway for the rest of his journey home when he was met by, listen, three shining ones. They met him in solid array. And the first one stepped out and said, "Your faith has saved you. Your sins are forgiven." And he stepped back into line. The second one stepped out, stripped off the filthy robe he had been wearing, and replaced it with a garment of bright white linen. This is a picture of Jesus providing justification by means of his own performance. That means he covers us with his righteousness when we trust him. So we look to God as righteous as if we were Christ himself. All other issues are settled beneath that covering, but God sees us as perfect in Christ as far as eternal salvation is concerned. And then he stepped back. And the third one stepped up. Listen. He placed a mark in Christian's forehead. That's the seal of the Spirit, sealing him in eternal life. And he extended a scroll rolled up, held in his hand, and he put it in Christian's hand. And he said, "This will guide you all the way home. When you have any issue, open it and read it. And when you get to the gate, apply this, and it will be your means of entrance, the guarantee and assurance. And this book, this scroll, this document, the Bible, will be the guarantee of your entrance when you get there, the promise of God of assurance once you meet Christ all the way home and into the gate." And so he went on his way, happy. He took the scroll and put it in his tunic as he traveled along. He started up a long, burdensome climb up a long hill called the Hill Difficulty. And he became so weary that without consulting anybody, he just took the choice on himself. Now hear this. Without any permission, he took the choice on himself. He saw an arbor just off the roadway called the Arbor of Ease, the place of rest. And he took it on himself to step off, go over. He found a place to lie down there, and he laid down to rest. When he woke up, he realized he had spent some time there resting. And so he hurried back out onto the course and started on his way again. He ran into an extremely difficult situation. And he immediately lunged for the scroll inside of his tunic, and behold, there was just an empty place. It was gone. He had to retrace his steps. He went all the way back up the hill on the far side and to that arbor of ease and went over there. And there at the foot of that resting place, he found the scroll. See, he had supposed that he had the right to make the choices. He had supposed that he could count on that even though he didn't give proper regard to it. And he lost time and travel and energy. He lost several things. The journey back, the search, and the journey forward again to catch up to where he was when he started back. That's a part of the dimensions of this story. You see, these people, Joseph and Mary, were so caught in busyness with family, and especially with friends, because they didn't always see these friends, and here they had got to spend a week full of them, with festive pleasures and with relatives, that they gave primary attention to secondary things, and they lost sight of Jesus. What a danger. Question number 6. How long did they lose sight of Jesus? For how long? In other words, how long was this loss suffered? Well, listen to verse 46. Now, so it was that after 3 days, they found him in the temple. Now, that likely means they traveled one day, about 25 miles in that day, and then they set up camp, and they consulted each other, setting up respective camps, and they found that he wasn't with Mary, who was traveling with the women, or he wasn't with Joseph, who was traveling with the men. See, this is not a parental neglect, a parental sin problem. They just supposed. Mary thought he was with the men. Why? Because he had reached his bar mitzvah at this feast. He was now 12 years of age. So he would associate with the mature Jewish men now, not the Jewish boys any longer. But Joseph thought, since he had the habit of always traveling with the women previously, having not reached his bar mitzvah, his maturity yet, he was again traveling with them. They just both supposed it. So they one day out, listen, one day back when they discovered he was missing, and one day of search. So at least 3, perhaps 4 days were lost because they lost sight of Jesus. Listen. One day without your eyes on him will prove to be far too long when we evaluate this when our lives in Christ are over. So be very careful to not suppose or presume upon anything, and keep your eyes as much as is humanly possible attuned to him, trusting the Spirit for assistance in keeping the veils off of your face. And look constantly with perception and longing and yearning and faith to him. Here's the 7th question. How did they find him again? Listen to this. So that when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem. Let me illustrate. Let me translate. Diligently seeking him. They went on a diligent, almost frantic, panic-ridden search for him after they lost sight of him. Here's what they did. They stopped. They refused to take another step homeward. They switched directions. I heard this facetious puzzle. Why did the ram go over the cliff? And here's the facetious answer. Because he didn't see the U turn. Do you know why Christians drift? Because they turn and keep moving in a wrong direction and never see the U turn. To turn around, you turned 180 degrees, or you turned tangentially when you lost sight of Jesus. You must be restored. Stop. Don't take another step. Cancel everything in order to switch direction so that you can look full in his face again and get restored. And they searched diligently for him. Where did they find him? They lost him. They found him exactly where they lost him. And the same thing is always true of a Christian. If you are out of fellowship with him, you will find fellowship with him exactly where you broke it. So go back to where you broke it. God is not a God of unfinished business. He will let you go on, but you'll go on without him in fellowship if you go on losing sight of Jesus. And here's the last big one. Question number 8. How do you prevent losing sight of him in the future? How did they prevent it? Well, you maintain your vision of him by daily discipline. Hebrews 12:2, looking away from everything else and being consciously aware that you're doing that to turn again to see him and focus perceptively, insightfully, richly, and deeply by faith upon him. You to go on beholding him in the mirror of the Word of God. So never read this book merely to learn or to teach. Read it first to see him, because this is a him book. His portrait is on every page. From Genesis 1:1, yes, throughout the Old Testament, to Revelation 22:21. So hold the mirror in your hand, looking for the reflection of the face of Christ. You will see your own face reflected there, whatever moral condition, spiritual condition you're in, and you will see Jesus in his glory reflected there. And then they went back home, and they resumed the old relationship. Listen to it. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them, but his mother kept or treasured all these things in her heart. Now, in that story, he went home and was subject to them. But today, oh, things have elevated so much about Jesus that we are to live in our homes, and as long as we're in this life, subject to him. Beware of losing sight of Jesus. What dangers it brings to your spiritual life, to your Christian life. The greatest delight in life is to maintain faith observation of the Son of God. And the greatest dynamic is engineered by his Spirit in you as you simply, by faith, keep your eyes on him and benefit from all the consequences of that. May God use this study today for his glory, for your good, and the good of multitudes whom he uses you to build as disciples according to the commandment of Jesus. May God bless and use you richly.